You have your Bibles with you this morning. If you would turn to Matthew chapter 1, we have been going through the Beatitudes, and we're going to be taking a break from that series as we begin our Christmas series here this morning. You know, the Christmas story, as we look at it, to which we are accustomed to, is a story about a sweet little baby lying in a manger. And as the carol teaches us, no crying he makes. Because, you know, no newborn baby ever cries. And he's surrounded with peaceful, fluffy, furry animals, watching with a sense of awe and wonder. Parents who are calm and in control. And you got nice, comfortable, fluffy straw that makes a comfortable bed for a newborn baby. But actually, this Christmas story that we have grown so accustomed to is actually just a little sanitized. Because the sanitized Christmas story that we know and that we think of and that we put in our little manger scenes under our trees is not like the story that we find in the Bible. Because the Christmas story that we find in the Bible is far from sanitized. Because actually what you find, the story of Christmas, is a story that is scandalous. You find a family tree that is embarrassing. You find a pregnancy that is shameful. You find a birth scene that is anything but calm and peaceful and tranquil. Because the story of Christmas that we find in Scripture is not at all a sanitized story, but it is a scandalous story, to say the least. And over the next couple of weeks, as we spend our time together, we're going to be taking a look at the scandal that is involved in Christmas. And the story all begins with a genealogy. It begins with a family tree. It begins with history. And the history that we are exposed to is anything but peaceful and something that you would describe as a proud family history. Because it's nothing like what you would share if you were sharing about your family history. The things that we find included in Jesus' genealogy would be those stories that we would leave out if we were sharing our autobiography. I mean, if we had a family member who did something very significant, we would not open his story in the context that Matthew begins the Christmas story. We would not open it with stories of corruption and of scandal. We would not trace the lineage the way that Matthew does as he goes out of his way to highlight individuals and situations in Jesus' family history that are embarrassing. Because as you look at Jesus' genealogy, you will see that the reality is that Jesus came from a dysfunctional family. We all know what a dysfunctional family is, a family where you have chaos, many situations of abuse or neglect. You have a family where there is ongoing conflict. There are many different types of dysfunctional families. We know what that is like. And if you're telling the story of your life or the life of someone you know about who did something significant, I doubt you would start the story the same way that Matthew starts Jesus' story. You're not going to start it with the dysfunction of your family, because we don't like to tell our family secrets. We don't want people to know the things about our family that are shameful or embarrassing or humiliating. But guess what? That's exactly where Matthew begins with the story of Christmas. He begins with the dysfunction of Jesus' family. And we know from our study of ancient genealogies that your genealogy was kind of like your resume. Genealogies are important to us today because we like to know where we come from, and that all matters to us. But if we have scandal and embarrassment as part of our families, we don't brag about it. We don't put it in the opening chapter of our autobiographies. But here is Matthew, and he is clearly trying to show that Jesus is the Messiah. He's trying to show us that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament prophecies, that he is the descendant of Abraham, that he is the descendant of David. Clearly, Matthew is trying to give Jesus some street cred here. He's trying to show us that he is important. Matthew is a Jew who is writing to other Jews, and he is trying to convince them that he is the Messiah. And so this genealogy is trying to give Jesus some credibility. And we understand that genealogies often function in that way. Even though we don't always appeal to our genealogies, we can certainly be ashamed or embarrassed by family members who have done something bad or some scandalous things. But when we come to Matthew chapter 1, as I said, Matthew goes out of his way to mention the enigmas in Jesus' family. I mean, if we were on a tour of Jesus' life and you come to the end where there's the video at the end of the at the end that's all about the family, then we would be stunned. In fact, if you were on a tour of Jesus' life and you came to that video, there would be a little disclaimer sign there that says, before you go in to watch this video, leave your children in this room. Because as you look through the stories of Jesus' family, it is R-rated. It is not something that you see every day. And Matthew goes out of his way to show and to tell everybody about this. It's something that we wouldn't do. We wouldn't be sharing all of this. We wouldn't mention and highlight our weird uncles and weird cousins. But Matthew does. And the question is, why? Why does Matthew begin the Christmas story with a story of scandal? Why does he highlight for us all of the embarrassing situations, all of the illicit relationships, all of the idolatrous relationships, and the incest that exists within the family tree? Why does he highlight all of this? Why does he do that? And the answer is very simple. We see here within the genealogy of Jesus, we see the humanity of our Savior, we see the hope of our Savior, and we see the healing power of our Savior. Because it's in the midst of the scandals that we see here, we see the sense of desperation. We see the desperate need for a Savior, the desperate need of redemption, the desperate need of healing. And listen to me, if you take the desperation out of the Christmas story, then you don't have the Christmas story. If you take the need for redemption out of the Christmas story, then you do not have the Christmas story. And so as we focus today on the genealogy of Jesus Christ, I want you to see the scandal of Christmas and that the scandal necessitated the coming of a Savior. And so let's just look at the first six verses here then in Matthew chapter 1, and that will be enough to get us going, because this is a scandalous genealogy. Now, today I'm going to give you the PG-13 version, but if you want the R-rated version, all you got to do is go back and read the Old Testament, and you will see the scandal of Christmas. But let's just begin reading here in Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And you might be saying, that's just a bunch of names. What are you even going to get at here, Pastor? What are you going to show? Well, what I want us to see in this is I want to point out a couple of people here and just for us to really realize the scandal of Jesus' birth. And the first person I want to point out to you is a scheming woman. Let's begin in verse 3. It says, verse 2, Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Anybody here know who Tamar is? Tamar was a scheming woman. She was the daughter-in-law of Judah, and Judah's oldest son married Tamar, but Judah's oldest son was a very wicked man, and so God struck him dead. And now Tamar is a widow. She has no son, she has no heir, and so what was the point and what they did during this time was Judah says, well, here, I want you to marry my next son. And so he tells his next son to go and to give Tamar a child. Well, he disobeys, and so God strikes him dead as well. So now Tamar is 0-2. She is widowed again. She's lost two husbands. And so out of compassion, Judah says, as my daughter-in-law, I want you to come and to live in my house. I am going to take care of you, and I have a third son who I am raising, and when he comes of age, I will give him to you as your husband, and he will give you an heir. Now, time passes by, the third son grows up, and well, something happens. Either Judah forgets about the promises, or the youngest son forgets about the promises because he comes of age, and he marries someone else. And so the story continues, and this is basically like a bad episode of reality TV, right? That's what's going on here. So now Tamar is 0-3, and she is really upset at Judah that his word was not fulfilled. So one day Tamar hears that Judah is going to go off and shear some of his sheep wherever he shears his sheep at, wherever they are. And so she knows the path that he's going to take, and so she decides she is going to dress up like a prostitute. So she takes off the clothing that a widow would usually wear, and she puts on a face covering that a prostitute would wear. And she goes on her way, and she sees Judah passing by, and she walks out of the house or wherever she is, and she says, hey there, big fellow. Now, as you read the Bible, the Hebrew doesn't say that, but you get the point. You get what's going on. And Judah here is a willing participant, and he sleeps with her because he thought she was a cult prostitute. That's what Scripture tells us. And so she says there in the end, she says, well, how are you going to pay me? And Judah says, well, I don't have any money. He says, but I do have a young goat that I will give you. He didn't have the goat with him at the time, so she says, well, leave something with me so I know that you will come back and give me that goat. So Judah then leaves his ring and his staff with her, and as a way of saying, okay, I'm going to come back and I'll bring you this young goat. So he leaves, and a couple of days pass, a couple of weeks, we don't know. But Judah decides, okay, he brings the young goat, he's walking back, and he goes back to the place where he had met this prostitute, and she's not there. He's looking around, can't find her. He begins to talk to some of the people, and he says, hey, where is this cult prostitute that hangs out around here? And they have no idea what he is talking about. And so Judah talks with his servant there, and he says, well, she's got my staff, she's got my ring, I have this goat, so we're just going to call it even. Because if I keep searching for her, I'm only going to bring embarrassment to my family and to me. You think that's what's going to bring embarrassment to you? And so they go on their way. He doesn't think about it ever again, but he's back at his house, and one of his servants a few months later comes knocking, and he says, your daughter-in-law is pregnant. She has played the role of a prostitute. And he becomes very, very angry. He's filled with this self-righteous indignation. You know that self-righteous indignation where you see the sin in others, but you don't see the sin in yourself? Scripture says that he was so irate that he says, she must be put to death. And so he goes to her and he says to her, tell me who the father is. She pulls out a ring and a staff and says, "The man who got me pregnant is the owner of this ring and this staff." Now let me tell you, that will break up Christmas dinner in a hurry. Because he says, he's just irate. And I know some of you are dreading your next Christmas meal with your weird cousins and your weird uncles. But I tell you, just put yourself in the shoes of Judah and Tamar. And Judah says, "Well, my sin is greater than yours." And there's two sons that are born to Tamar from Judah, Perez and Zerah. And do you know that both of them are mentioned here in the genealogy of Jesus? And Matthew doesn't just leave it out there, because he doesn't just say that Perez and Zerah are born, but he says there that Perez and Zerah by Tamar. He's bringing up this story. He's bringing the scandal front and center. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Right there it is. The scandal before our very eyes. But it doesn't stop there. Because next we see there is a prostitute. Because look there in verse 5. "And Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab." You know Rahab. Rahab is the woman from the Old Testament. You know, that's who she is. You know, when we get to heaven, you're going to walk up to Rahab and you're going to say, "Oh, Rahab, you're the woman from the Old Testament. Yeah, this is great. This is wonderful." Well, Rahab was a prostitute. Back in the days of the Old Testament, you kind of had like a brothel situation. You could go to a hotel where you could get food and a bed and somebody to accompany you in that bed. But just because you were staying in the hotel did not mean that you were participating in anything else, but there were those kinds of establishments. And this is where Rahab worked. Rahab worked in a town called Jericho. And God had delivered the children of Israel, and they were going into the promised land, and they had 12 spies that they kept sending out to spy out the land. And two of these 12 spies go to Jericho, and we find that they apparently were not very good spies. Because Caleb and Joshua go into Jericho, and they were supposed to go in without anybody knowing, but the king and the army know they're there. And so they go searching for them, and they end up going to this hotel, and there they meet Rahab. And Rahab says to them, "I have heard of your God." And what she is saying is that, "I believe in the power of Yahweh. I have heard of his power and how he allowed you to cross the Red Sea on dry ground. And without a doubt, your God is the one true living God." And so Joshua and Caleb say, "Well, Rahab, will you hide us? And when we come back to take out this town, what you can do is you can hang a scarlet thread from your window. And when we see that thread hanging from your window, we will not destroy your home or anyone who is within it." And Rahab agrees. And wouldn't you know that the first act of faith that Rahab does was to tell a lie? Because the king's guard come and they come to the hotel and they ask her, "Well, have you seen the spies?" And she says, "I have no idea where they are. I think they've gone down by the river to cross the river and to get out of town." And so the guards pass on, and Joshua and Caleb are spared. And her first act of faith was a lie. And let me remind you that many of our own acts of faith for us are imperfect. But at the end of the day, Rahab had more faith in God than she did in their army or her king. And so she covered for Joshua and Caleb. And sure enough, when the children of Israel came, they passed through that city. They destroyed the city, but they saved Rahab and her family, and she was delivered. And eventually, she was brought into Israel, and she married a man by the name of Salmon, and they had a child named Boaz. And here in Jesus' genealogy is Judah and Tamar, and then just a few verses down, Salmon, Boaz, by Rahab, a prostitute. See, Matthew's just bringing on the scandal. But it gets even better. Because keep on going, look at verse 5 there, where he says, continues on, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. Because now we also see that we have a Moabite. Because we say, well, there's Ruth. Ruth is a book in the Bible. Ruth's a great lady. She's a swell gal, isn't she? Well, yeah, she was a good person, but Ruth was also a Moabite. And you might say, well, what's the big deal about being a Moabite? Well, I'm so glad that you asked. Because the story of the Moabites is one of the most grotesque and immoral stories in the entire Old Testament. Because, see, to understand who the Moabites are, you have to go all the way back to the time of Lot. You know the story of Abraham and Lot, how Lot went into the city of Sodom and lived there. And one of the great mysteries of the Old Testament that I just don't understand is how could Lot, a man of faith, live so comfortably in a wicked city like Sodom? But he did. As in essence, we see that Lot was kind of on the city council because it said he hung out at the gates with all the elders. He raised his family there. But because of the corruption of Sodom and Gomorrah, God sent his angels to destroy the cities. But there, the angels, they come to Lot, and they're appealing with Lot to save his household. But the city was so corrupt that and Lot was so corrupt in his thinking that the story tells us that the whole city gathered around Lot's house and they said, send out those men. They thought they were men, but they were angels. Send out those men who have come to you so that we can abuse them. And well, Lot says, oh, no, 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 no. You don't know what you're asking, but here, have my daughters instead. Wow, what a father. You know, it's no wonder why on Father's Day we don't have cards with quotes from Lot. As you know, this is where he was. He was so just sinful in his way of thinking. But we see that the angels came and they just pulled Lot in and shut the door. But the time of judgment came, so Lot and his family, they left. They're leaving the city, and his wife looks back, and she's turned into a pillar of salt because she was longing for that city. And the judgment of God falls upon her. And on their way out, the angels are talking with Lot, and they're telling him to go to the mountains. And Lot says, no, if I go to the mountains, I will surely be killed because no one knows me there. He begins to try to negotiate with God. And may I just say, as a footnote, that when we begin to try to negotiate with God, it's a very bad decision. But here's Lot. He's trying to negotiate with God, and he says, well, let me just go over to this remote area in the country, and I'll have a better chance to survive. And the Bible says that they went there, and he lived in a cave for a few years, and while him and his daughters were living in that cave, his daughters became convinced that they were going to die without an heir. And so the daughters came up with a plan. They decided that they were going to get Lot drunk, their father drunk, and that they were going to sleep with him. And so the first night, the oldest daughter gets Lot drunk, and she goes and sleeps with him, and she becomes pregnant. The second night, they get him drunk again, and the youngest daughter goes in and sleeps with him, and she gets pregnant. And two boys are born that become the fathers of their own tribes. And the Moabites were born out of this time. They were one of those tribes. And obviously, from what happens, God curses both races of people. And the Moabites were despised by the Israelites. They were cursed by God. They were ruthless people. We find that in history that it says that they even sacrificed their own children. They were known for their violence and their immorality. The Moabites were cursed by God to the extent that God told the Israelites that when they went into the land of Canaan, that they were to wipe the Moabites off the face of the earth. And we find that the Israelites disobeyed and did not do that. But in the midst of all of this, there was a woman by the name of Ruth, a Moabite, who married a Jewish man. She became a follower of the one living and true God. Remember, she says to her mother-in-law, wherever you go, I will go. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. She was a woman who walked with the Lord. She marries Boaz. There in verse 5, it says they have Obed and Obed is the father of Jesse. Or Obed is the father of Jesse, and Jesse is the father of David. Now check this out. Here we are again. Matthew bringing up all the scandal of Jesus' family. Judah and Tamar, Rahab, and now Ruth, the great grandmother of King David, was a Moabite. These horrible, evil people. You talk about dysfunction. You talk about God bringing grace and glory from immorality and idolatry and injustice. God is working here not because of Israel, but he is working in spite of Israel. God is working here through this dysfunctional family in such a way that in the end, it will be only God who gets the glory. But Matthew keeps going, because we also see that Jesus' family tree includes an adulterer and a murderer. He gets to David, who is the father of Solomon, and he says, by the wife of Uriah. He doesn't even call Bathsheba by name. We know who that is, but we know that's who he's talking about, but he doesn't even say her by name. Because Matthew is such a proud Jewish historian. I mean, he has no problem mentioning Tamar, no problem mentioning Rahab, no problem mentioning Ruth, but he will not even call Bathsheba by her name. The reality is that Bathsheba was married to David far longer than she was Uriah. But we all know that Bathsheba herself was a scheming woman. She had her own scheming act going on. She positioned Solomon to be heir over David's oldest son. But the story of David and Bathsheba clearly positions David as the pursuer, David as the one who failed morally, David as the one who acted out of character. David is the one who pursues Bathsheba, sleeps with her, covers up her pregnancy by killing her husband, takes her in, and appears to be the hero. But yet, it wasn't until Nathan the prophet confronted David that he wrote his Psalm of Repentance. I mean, you talk about scandal. The king on whose throne Jesus will reign is an adulterer and a murderer. And we could just keep on going in this genealogy, but we don't have time to spell it all out. So many of the kings here are evil. Rehoboam, evil. Jeroboam, evil. Ahaz, evil. Ahaz was actually so evil, and he provoked the Lord to wrath so many times. He set up pillars of idolatry. He robbed the temple so that he could worship other gods. And he was so evil that he was buried in Jerusalem, but he was not even buried with any of the other kings. So you're beginning to get the picture here. Jesus' genealogy is full of scandal. This genealogy is not a nice, cozy, sanitized opening chapter to the Christmas story. This genealogy is not going to be aired on CBS at 8:30 following Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. This is not Christmas card material. This is not 21st century feel-good about Christmas material. No, this is scandal. This is corruption. This is immorality. This is incest. This is idolatry. This, however, is the opening chapter of the Christmas story, a story of scandal, a story of brokenness, a story of desperation. There is no doubt that the Christmas story is a story of scandal. And there is no doubt that Matthew wants people to know that Jesus comes for sinners, but he also comes from sinners. Because see, Matthew has a similar story to tell. Matthew was a Jew, but he was also a tax collector who was robbing his fellow people. And when Jesus changed his life, Jesus took him from a situation of scandal and he brought him into salvation. So he's telling Jesus' story and he's highlighting all of these evil kings, these men and these women and these families who are desperate and corrupt. And there was a scandal, and he reminds us that Jesus didn't just come for sinners, but that he also came from sinners. And in this Christmas story, we don't just see some sanitized, pristine, feel-good story of how God can bless us this time of year. what we see is a radical story of redemption for every single person who will look to King Jesus. And so as we close here, let me just give you a couple of quick takeaways here that should sustain us this time of year. And the first is this: God is sovereign. We serve a God who is in control of all things. Nothing can stop God fulfilling his promises. No act of David with Bathsheba, not Rahab's prostitution or former way of life, not Judah's or Tamar's horrific decisions, not the incest of Lot and his daughters to produce the Moabites. Nothing can stop the fulfillment of God's promises, not these corrupt kings who took Israel into exile. What we find is a God who took all of these scandalous situations, and I'm sure that the devil was there thinking, ha-ha, I've messed up God's plan. But what we see is God taking all of these situations to bring his plan to completion. Because God is sovereign, and there is no human act on earth that can stop the fulfillment of God's promises. We serve a God who is in control of all things. The second takeaway is this: God is humble. I have no doubt that God could have sent his son to this earth without having any human family tree involved, or he could have preserved a line of people as we would expect who were without sins and faults and failures, like all these people who are included in Jesus' genealogy. But instead, Jesus demonstrates that he came for sinners from sinners, that he is a God who has dwelt in human flesh, and therefore he can sympathize with you and me in our weaknesses. And although he never sinned, Jesus took temptation without ever succumbing to it. He is our victorious Savior who has conquered sin, death, and hell. But Jesus also lived on this earth. He was tempted. He understood what it meant to lose someone that you love. He knew what it meant to come from a family of scandal. He knew what it meant to be looked down upon and humiliated. Our God is humble. Our Savior is humble. Jesus humbled himself even to the point of death. And therefore, we worship him and we exalt him, not because we serve a God who is lacking sympathy or personal connectivity. No, we worship a God who came for us. We worship a God who knows us, a God who weeps with us, a God who has walked on this earth as we do, and who loves us unconditionally despite the scandal in our own lives. And the last thing is, God is merciful. Our God heals the broken. Aren't you glad for that here this morning? See, the genealogy of Jesus is full of the flawed and the foolish. And the difference of all these people is not that they were broken, but how they responded to their brokenness. We can see some examples like Ahaz, who didn't turn to God. But then we have examples of Ruth, the Moabite, Rahab, the prostitute, David, an adulterer, who turned to the Lord in repentance and in faith. And God heard their cry. Let me say this very, very clearly this morning. If you are here today and you are not sure that you have the grace of God in your life, that you have not experienced salvation, the forgiveness of sins, then listen to me. There is no sin that you can commit this side of heaven apart from the sin of unbelief that God is not able to forgive. You might say, I'm not sure that God can forgive me of what I've done. All I want to tell you is turn to Matthew chapter 1, and I'm sure that God can forgive you. Because our God is a God of mercy. He heals the broken. He saves the sinner. And we see here God's plan for salvation for all people, Jew and Gentile, men and women, rich and poor, king and paupers. The gospel is for everyone because our God is merciful, and the Christmas story is one of scandal and of desperation, where we ought to look at it and see our scandal and our desperation and see that our God comes to us in the midst of our desperation with the hope of the gospel, that anyone who will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The adulterer, the prostitute, the king, the Baptist, the Alabama fan, the Tennessee fan, the American, the Brazilian, the Russian, anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Because let me tell you, no one who reads the beginning of the Christmas story will say, no wonder God saved them. They'll be wondering, why did God save them? But I hope that everyone around you sees you to the extent that in your desperation and in your salvation, they see how glorious God is. People should not look at us. People should not look at this church and see us. They instead should see the glory of God. When people see our story, when they see our brokenness and our despair, they should see the glory of God. And so the faith that is required of you and me here this morning is the faith of Abraham. Abraham went to offer up Isaac in obedience, but the Lord did not allow him to do that, but provided instead a substitute. And God has provided us with a substitute, his son who died in our place. Our faith should be the faith of Rahab, who was told to hang a scarlet thread from her window. And as the armies passed by, they would look upon that scarlet thread, and she and her family would be spared. Our faith as well is in a scarlet thread that runs from Calvary's cross. And anyone who looks upon that scarlet thread will be saved, because we have a God who brings salvation in the midst of scandal. We have a God who works in such a way that he gets the glory, because we see his sovereignty, his humility, his mercy. And that is what Christmas is all about. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for all you have done. We thank you for your word. And as we look at the Christmas story, it is so far from the story we often present. It is so different than the story we often sing about, because the Christmas story is far from sanitized. Because, Father, what we have seen today is that you work through sinful people. You worked through incest, you worked through prostitutes, you worked through Moabites, you worked through all these sinful people who were turning from you and not following you to bring about your plan, because, Father, you are a God of mercy. You are a God of grace. And so if there is anyone here this morning who is in that mindset, God cannot help me, I am too far gone, I have done too many things, Father, I pray that we will look at the story of Christmas and we will see that, yes, Jesus was a sinless person. He came to die for sinners, but he also came from sinners themselves. That no matter what we have done, if we will turn to you, if we will profess the name of Jesus Christ, that we can be used by you, that you can overcome the sin in our lives. But Father, as well, I pray that we will not just see Christmas as this, okay, God will bless us during this time, but I pray we will see you as you are. We will see your sovereignty, and that will cause us to worship you. That we will see your mercy, and that will lead us to worship you. That we will see your humility, and that will lead us to worship you. Father, I pray in all of this, that in the busyness of Christmas, that our minds will be set upon you, that our minds will be set upon Jesus Christ, and that for those of us who have already put our faith and trust in you, we will share the Christmas story with those around us, so that they too can have hope and joy and peace this Christmas. And we pray for all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Let's stand as we sing. Oh.